In the name of God, lover and beloved, who inspires us to love one another. Amen. As a child, I lived in a fifth-floor walk-up in a coal-heated Manhattan tenement. I was a dreamer, and I remember waiting until my mother, in the chaos of raising five wild young boys, would sink into her favorite kitchen chair for a nap. I'd tiptoe down five flights of stairs to the basement, where lay a huge bin full of warm coal. I'd climb in and lie down. Somewhere I'd read that the magical thing about coal is if you put it under enough pressure, it transforms itself. So I didn't know how much pressure, so every few minutes I'd check under my body to see if I was lying on a bed of diamonds. My mother didn't share my fascination. As she struggled to wash the soot out of my hair and ears, she would say sternly, "Now, Paul, when will you learn that cleanliness is next to godliness?" That's right. And today is the feast of what we used to call Christ the King. As you know, words matter. And if that feast name conjures up images of kings and subjects, lords and serfs, you'll understand why we started calling it the reign of Christ. As a monk friend of ours put it recently, instead of a throne, our king reigns from a cross and rules from his knees. His crown is thorns, his orb and scepter a basin and a towel. His law is love. His kingdom is actually a kingdom in which all are equal. Now, strangely, this has everything to do with my mother's idea of cleanliness being close to godliness, or not. You see, our commercial culture doesn't like such a messy version of a king. So we've worked hard to clean up Jesus' story. The Nativity portrays a plump, blonde-haired, blue-eyed baby clad in a blanket straight from L.L. Bean's, held by a glowing, healthy mother. They're so clean that their faces shine, especially their hair and their ears. My mother would have loved that. Of course, Mary was actually a rural, pregnant, unmarried teenager. Such a scandal to her community, she had to deliver her baby in a hovel reserved for farm animals, and then flee from terrorist violence as a refugee to another country. By sanitizing this central image of our faith, we lose what daring it took for Mary to say yes, and what love it took for God to become human in such squalor. We've also worked, of course, hard to clean up the crucifixion, the bloody thorns, the dirt and sweat on Jesus' head as Veronica wipes his face, the blood and water pouring from his side, the gaping nail holes in his hands and feet. This, too, was the reality of what happened. Jesus facing a terrorist's death. God submitting to this degradation just for us. In this quest for cleanliness, it's easy to conclude that following Jesus might look like a Martha Stewart garden with a white picket fence. Tidy, predictable, and very clean. With this kind of spirituality, though, how easy it is to find our hearts slowly, almost imperceptibly hardening against people whose difference or whose messiness challenges our orderly sense of the Christian life. Little by little, we lose our capacity for true Christian love, what one theologian called the willingness to enter into the chaos of one another's lives. Beloveds, the truth is that Jesus' life, the lives of early Christians, and our lives are all pretty messy. Much less like a Martha Stewart garden, and more like a compost heap. Chaotic, alternating darkness and light, unpredictable, giving birth and dying at the same time. Our lives are full of repeated cycles of conflict, estrangement, forgiveness, and reconciliation before we start the cycle all over again. Hopelessly messy and teeming with abundant life. Now, today's not only the Feast of the Reign of God, it's Stewardship Sunday. Right after the peace, Father Daniel will ask you to process up the aisle to demonstrate your commitment to this community and to Norwalk and beyond. Now, of course, one of the great myths of the church is that stewardship really is all about money, right? Wrong. It is not. Let me explain. Stewardship for me is the look of absolute terror on the face of a parishioner who has decided to give a lecture on the Gospel of Matthew, although he has never taught before. Stewardship is the people listening to that parishioner, opening their hearts and sharing the vulnerabilities of their lives as the Gospel of Matthew resonates for them. That's stewardship. Stewardship is the people who attended Madeline's wonderful series on women saints and shared their own stories of identifying as saints themselves. Stewardship is that incredible dinner we had two Sundays ago, in which one parishioner said afterwards, "That was the most grace-filled event I have ever been to." That's stewardship. Stewardship is a sacred ground circle challenging racism in all of its forms, subtle and obvious. That's stewardship. Embracing an earthier version and a messier version of the Christian life means daring to open ourselves to needing God's grace, which, as the prophet Ezekiel puts it, transforms our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. It means daring to be all in with our time, our talents, and our treasures. It's a stewardship not just of church life, but of our entire life. Stewardship of our lives means caring for each of our relationships in this place and beyond. It means that when we don't understand someone or when we disagree with them, we start by assuming goodwill on their part. We start by assuming it's a simple misunderstanding that can be cleared up, responding not with judgment, but with curiosity and with kindness, believing that we always have more in common than what divides us. We refuse to harden our hearts toward each other, no matter what the issue. As challenging as it is to our egos, and this is the really tough one, we choose being in right relationship with each other rather than simply being right. And don't we love being right? This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said so plainly, "We cannot sanitize it, they shall know you by how you love one another. And he meant it. That's the stewardship of life I'll be committing to when I process up the aisle in a few minutes and drop my envelope into the basket. Because it's the bread and butter of what it means to follow Jesus. Give of our many gifts and give to each other the gift of love. It's as simple and as hard as that. And especially because we're in a deep discernment process at St. Paul's, it's by living this way, by committing to this kind of stewardship of our lives, that we'll get through this time much stronger, much closer than when we began. Of course, we have and will continue to make mistakes along the way. Anybody notice? Not to worry. Ours is a God of second and third and innumerable chances. And why should we bother? Because this is the path to realizing Jesus' promise. Jesus said, "I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I come that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be complete." Because if we do, just like the pressure on those lumps of coal, we may discover a bed of diamonds in our own hearts and in the hearts of all of those we dare to call siblings in Christ. Advent's coming, where we begin again the journey with Jesus from the stable to the cross to the empty tomb. Listen to the 13th century Sufi poet Rumi, inviting us down this path while we open our hearts to each other along the way. Listen. "The clearest sign of grace," Rumi says, "is that dung becomes flowers. The ground's generosity takes in our compost and returns beauty. There's a necessary dying. And then Jesus is breathing again. Very little grows on jagged rock. Be ground, be crumbled, so wildflowers will come up where you are. You've been too stony for too many years. Surrender."